Well, would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? That's on page 222 of the New Testament section in the Pew Bible. And we'll be concentrating on that section commencing at verse 3 down to the end of verse 6 of 1 John 2. Well, let's be quiet before God for a moment. And let us ask for His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, thank You that Your Word has already been read to us. Thank You for the privilege of hearing it read. And now, O God, as we have time to consider Your Word, we pray that we may understand it and that it will achieve its purpose for which it has been sent. We thank You, O Lord, that we can pray in confidence because You have already promised in Your Word that Your Word will not return void. And so, Lord, we cast our bread upon the waters, trusting that after many days it will return to us. And we pray that the return of Your Word this morning will be holiness of life. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are many reasons why we should from time to time be reminded of the grounds of and the real experience of assurance of salvation. One of them I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were dealing with Romans chapter 5, you may remember. I said that assurance of the truth of the gospel and assurance of personal salvation is perhaps one of the greatest catalysts that we have for evangelization. And I think it's clear from the history of the early church, if you read the book of Acts, you see this remarkable transformation that comes upon those early disciples as they become assured of the truth of Jesus' teaching through the resurrection. And as they become aware of their own salvation and the fact that Jesus dies for their sins, so they are catalyzed and sent out to preach the good news. And I mentioned then that unless we had that same assurance, we would probably not be very active in evangelizing people. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, despite the controversy in the views or the differences of opinion about his views on the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, I think, was trying to make one great point, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to give us the assurance of salvation, and that if He had given us that assurance, our lives and our witnessing, and certainly His own ministry, would be transformed. So we need to have assurance of salvation. The second reason why it's often good for us to focus on that subject is because assurance of salvation is, curiously enough, the reason why and the catalyst, if you like, for holiness. We're going to be doing 1 Peter in our fellowship group studies in the coming months, and this theme will come out time and time again. Perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Peter 1. Verse 13, I'll give you a taste of things to come from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:13. In fact, in verse 15, he gives them the instruction that they should be holy. That is what he wants for them, holiness. So in 13, he's telling them how to achieve this. He says they must gird up their minds and be sober. And then this rather curious statement, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to focus our minds and our attention on the fact that when Jesus is revealed, we will be the recipients not of wrath but of grace, is a catalyst for obedience. Now that is unusual as far as the world is concerned. The world says you must obey so that you will receive grace when Jesus Christ is revealed. The gospel is because you will receive grace when Christ is revealed, therefore obey. These are gospel motives, motives which arise from the fact that we are forgiven. So assurance is a catalyst, if you like, for our obedience. The third reason why it's important for us to look at the subject of salvation and our assurance of possessing it is because from time to time false teachers arise within the church. And these false teachers lay claims to revelations and to different experiences of knowing God. And so on the basis of these new and secret revelations and experiences, which are of course disclosed only to an elite few, what they do is they begin to judge the experience of the knowledge of God of other Christians. And they make their revelations and their experiences the touchstone for true Christianity. And so what you have is that the have-nots and the haves become the are-nots and those who are. Just recently someone was telling me about a church where numbers of the members who are trusting in Christ have been put out of fellowship, excommunicated, because they differ on certain opinions about experiences and revelations and prophecies and so on. And this has now become the touchstone, you see, for whether or not we really know God. And you may have heard this statement often in your own Christian experience. See, you've trusted in Christ, you do well, but have you had? And then some new thing is laid out. But do you know this? The secret thing. You see, don't tell anyone. Only a few of us have, it's only been revealed to a few of us. Well, I may be over killing the point, but you may have had that in your own life. The point of the matter is that that is exactly what was happening in the early church. I value Gareth's comment greatly when someone said, we need to get back to the early church. Gareth said, yes, a man living with his father's wife. Well, the early church was no bed of roses. The early church had the same problems and difficulties that we are having today. And this is exactly the situation that they faced when John was writing this first letter. There were those who commonly went under the name of Gnostics, those who had special knowledge, who claimed some secret knowledge, some secret wisdom, some secret experience, which gave them and them alone the true knowledge of God. And the consequence was ever-increasing division. And I believe for the people of God, because we are what we are, depression and doubt. Is that not what happens to you when someone comes along and says, you know, the Lord has revealed to me that this is the way to really know God, and you haven't had that experience? The tendency is that we begin to doubt our own Christian experience and say, well, are we really there? Do we really know God? That's exactly what was happening in John's day. And so when John sits down to write his letter, he tells us why he's doing this. 5:13. 1 John 5:13. This is what he says is the purpose of writing. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John tells us why he is writing this letter. It is so that those who believe in the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. And as I said before, the context is that of other people, those whom you'll describe later as having gone out from among us because they were not of us, who are claiming special knowledge, special wisdom, special revelation, and causing God's true people to be cast down in heart. So the purpose of my sermon, and over the next 3 or 4 weeks we'll be looking at this chapter, 1 John 2, the purpose is merely to lay out the touchstone for all of us of true conversion, so that those who are the people of God will not be cast down, will not begin to doubt the reality of their Christian experience, just because we seem to be shut up to the humdrum, disciplined life of Christianity with no fizz and pop. If that's how you feel about your Christianity, I hope that these next 2 or 3 weeks is going to give you great assurance. And I hope that that in turn will serve as a catalyst for evangelizing and for living a holy life. Well then, the first test for true conversion is found in 1 John 2, 3 to 6. 1 John 2, 3 to 6. Twice he says, by this we may be sure. In verse 3, by this we may be sure that we know him. And again in the end of verse 5, by this we may be sure that we are in him. What is the test? Verse 3, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 6, we must walk in the same way in which he walked. So the first test of a true knowledge of God is a life characterized by obedience. Now, I don't think this should surprise us. It may shock us. It may shake up our complacency. But it shouldn't surprise us. Let me read for you three brief references. You don't need to turn them up. Matthew 28, Jesus' words to his disciples in that section known as the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the essence of mission work, the essence of evangelism, is to go and make disciples and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, when Paul describes his commission, he uses these words, chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, and so on. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace, that is through Christ, and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That is the description of the gospel. It is the preaching of Christ to bring about the obedience of the faith. In 1 Peter, when you get into it in the fellowship groups, you'll find this theme constantly running through it. In 1 Peter, in the very first verses, he says that we have been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, with a view to obedience. So the gospel's purpose, the purpose of predestination, the purpose of our choice by Christ, is that we may be obedient. And if we are not being obedient, we cannot say we are the elect of God. Whatever else we may say, John reminds us that the only touchstone of true knowledge of God is obedience. By this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. The hymn here is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's clear if you look at 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him. So I take it that the hymn there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But since he is the Son of God, since, as Paul tells us, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, since Jesus could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, then to know Christ, to be in Christ, to have that fullest and most intimate communion with him, is to have communion with the living God. What is another description of knowing him? Have a look a little down the section there. It is to have, in verse 5, the love of God perfected in us. 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word in him truly. Now the RSV says love for God. Literally, it says to have the love of God perfected. Now that word perfected doesn't mean that we have perfect love within us. The word means to bring something to its objective, to make it complete. So to speak about knowing God or having communion with God is the same thing as saying that the love of God has achieved its purpose. Do you see that? So for those who keep Christ's word, In them, God's love has achieved or obtained its goal. To know Christ, to keep His word, is to be in communion with the God whose love has directed itself towards us. To know Christ is to know God. And so by implication, there cannot be any true experience of God outside of Jesus Christ. We live in an awfully confused time in the Church of England. There is all sorts of debate about comparative religion. There is no such thing as comparative religion, as if all these religions suddenly evolved out of the mud and now we can compare them and see their common bounds. There is no such thing as comparative religion. There is either true religion or false religion, the faith or heresies and cults. And Jesus says that no one will come to the Father except by Him. The most sincere Muslim, the most sincere Hindu, the most sincere philosopher may be sincerely wrong. There is no knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. I hardly have to say that to you. Perhaps I should go and say it at the synod. But folk, we've got to remember that. And that's going to affect the way we live, you see. If we believe that there is only knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, then we will give the gospel to our Muslim neighbor, no matter how nice a person they are. We won't think that his or her niceness will get them into heaven. If we believe that Jesus is the only way, then we will not rest until we have told everyone that we can about Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Well, we don't want to get sidetracked. The point that I want to make is that the test of true knowledge of God, to say that the test is obedience to Christ's commandments, and to say that true knowledge of God is knowledge of Christ, is the biblical pattern. No one has seen God. We only know Him through Jesus Christ, God made known. So our initial statement then, true knowledge of Him is evidenced by keeping His commandments. Now the word keep simply means to preserve. It means to keep inviolate, not to alter or falsify, not to alter or falsify. And the object is to be governed by something. So in the Bible sense, when we keep something, we keep it true, we don't alter it, and the objective is that we are governed by it. Now having stated that as the first test, John immediately, verse 4, states the opposite. By this we may be sure that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, but disobeys His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now why does he do that? Why does John specify the negative? Surely he's going to go on again in two occasions to say the positive. Why does he give the negative? Well, because there are people like that in the church, aren't there? That's exactly why he specifies it. Because there are people within the visible church who are claiming to know God and who are not obeying Christ's commandments. And they do that to the great misleading and danger of the other saints. There is nothing so dangerous as someone who claims to know God and who lives a life denying that fact. Because the tendency is, because we by nature want to presume upon God's grace anyway, the tendency is to model ourselves on that sort of low standard of living. So John warns us. He warns them and he warns the saints. He says, if anyone says, I know God, and does not obey His commandments, he is not by implication, but blatantly a liar. The truth there is not truthfulness. It simply means the gospel. He who says, I know Him, but disobeys His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That word, the truth there, is the gospel. If we say we deceive ourselves, we have no sin, 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. What is the truth? Thy word is truth. The gospel of God is the truth. In other words, someone who says, I know God, I have true knowledge of God, and who does not obey Christ's commandments, does not have the root of life within them. The word of God, which is the instrument which God uses to give us the new birth, the word of God which God uses to make us holy, does not abide within those people. Whatever they say, they are liars. You know what the curious thing is, though? That at this point, it's the Christians who get worried. That's the funny thing. The false professors, those who claim knowledge and who live in disobedience, aren't concerned. And you, as a true Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, may be sitting there saying to yourself, isn't this perhaps me? Isn't this me that John is speaking about? Well, let's remember John's purpose. His purpose is not to undermine the faith of God's people. He wants to warn us, but preeminently he wants to increase our assurance. And it's quite lovely how he does it. In chapter 1, the end bit, he reminds us again of the fact that Jesus is the one who came to take away sins. He says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's almost as if John anticipates what you and I are saying. We must keep his commandments, but we don't do that perfectly. Surely we can't be God's people. He anticipates that and says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Of course we've got sin. He is the expiation for our sins. The word is actually propitiation. The one who takes away wrath, who removes wrath. Again, in verse 12 of chapter 2, it's almost as if he hems in these two strong warnings with words of encouragement. In verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. I write to you, fathers, because you know him is from the beginning, and so on. So if, as a true believer, you are discouraged when I say that the mark of the true knowledge of God is obedience, please understand this. John is not saying perfect obedience. He recognizes that we are failures. He recognizes that we need to be forgiven. The question is this. Do we have the root or principle, the desire for holiness and obedience within us? That's the question. What is the genuine intention of our hearts? Is it to obey? Or do we say we know him and we never obey anything at all? Well, obviously this obedience or this keeping must have some object in view. Verse 3 again, back in the text. By this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we said that was Christ's commandments. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word. So taken together then, these must mean all the specific commandments that Jesus gave or endorsed. And all of his declared will. The word there simply means the will, the intention, the purpose. The whole, if you like, of what Christ intends for his people. If we say we know him, we ought to be marked in some measure by these two things. Keeping his declared, specified commandments, keeping his declared will. And that will is, of course, recorded for us in the Gospels and in the New Testament writings. So where does that leave us with the Old Testament? Well, Christ says of himself that he came to fulfill God's commandments. He came not to contradict, but to uphold the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus upholds the law. He's not changing the law there. He is merely giving the inner purpose of the law, that it is not only outward deed, but heart condition that matters to God. He says that the great thing is to love God and love our neighbor. And those who are coming on Thursday will learn that that is the summary statement of the book of Deuteronomy. The whole of God's moral law in the Old Testament is given in these two things. Love God, love your neighbor. So to say that we are to keep His, Jesus' commandments, is to say that we are to keep all of God's commandments, Old and New Testament, whichever they are, which are relevant to the gospel age. Now, you see, at this point we should break with tradition and stop and ask a few questions. What commandments are not relevant to the gospel age? Would someone like to say? The food laws? Jesus, by this, made all foods clean. Remember in Mark's gospel. What is an obvious one? A whole body of laws, system of laws. The sacrificial laws, the whole ceremonial law, is obviously no longer relevant to the gospel age. So when John tells us that if we truly know God, if we truly know Christ, we will be marked out by the principle of concern for obedience to His laws, he doesn't mean that we have to have sacrifices up here in St. Helens every Sunday. Okay, we need wisdom in these things. We need to look, and I can't specify every single one commandment. The best summary statement of God's intention and of Christ's intention is to love God and love our neighbor. To love God then means that we will not have any other gods. It also means that we will have the true God as our God. To love God means that we will not make idols, that we will not worship our occupation or our wives or our children, or our home, or our golf, or anything else, above God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief purpose, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then they asked, you see, they were true people, those. They weren't armchair theologians. Then they say, well, what does that mean? Can't we enjoy anything else in the world? And the answer comes back, yes, we can. We can enjoy everything which God makes, which is good and right. And we'll come back to that in about two Sundays' time when we look at loving the world. But whatever we do enjoy, which is good and right, we mustn't make that the chief source of our enjoyment. So I'm not saying sackcloth and ashes and go and live on a pole in the desert. We must live in the world and we must enjoy the good things in this world. But we are to love God primarily, formally. He is to be the chief object of our affection. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. No false gods, no idols, love the true God. It means honoring God's name. So every time that you and I are deceitful as Christians, we do not honor God's name. Because we carry His name. And to be untrue ourselves is to ascribe untruth to God. It means God, to recognize God's rule over the days of the week. So that God determines what we do on the Lord's Day. We don't determine that. God determines what it is. It means to rest from works. Works of our own salvatorial works. In other words, works to get into heaven. That was part of the object of the Sabbath, was to teach us that we have to rest from working to get to heaven so that Christ can give us Sabbath rest. Hebrews picking up the idea from Joshua. So anyone who tries to earn his or her way to heaven or to earn God's favor even after we've become Christians, we are not loving the Lord our God. Because we are to rest from our works as far as earning God's favor are concerned. To love God is to honor parents and it's to obey the tax man. Honor authority, that's loving God. 1 Peter is going to cut close to the bone, I'm afraid, for all of us. And there are many areas that we need to think about. To love our neighbors is to preach the gospel. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. Mark of a true Christian. To go about making peace. How do we make peace? Formally, primarily between men and God, between women and God. Blessed are the peacemakers. So if we love our neighbor, we must go about seeking to preach the gospel of peace. We will not slander. We'll have proper relationships in the home. We will not hate nor do violence. We will not murder people by speaking about them. That's all it is. Loving God, loving your neighbor. Now do you see why John writes, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father? Because who of us can keep these commandments perfectly? The question is, where are our lives headed to? I began to speak in terms of the gospel about a new principle of life. This is the question that John is asking us. Do you have a new principle governing you? And if you do, let's not forget his purpose. His purpose is to assure God's people. If you do, then when someone comes along and says, have you had this experience or that experience, and if not, you don't really know God, you can say, but I do know God. Because John tells me that the first mark, the first test of truly knowing the living God is to have this principle of obedience within us. And then it's probably wise to say, now let me ask you a question. With all the experiences, right or wrong, do you have the principle of obedience within your heart? Do you know God? Well, to obey his commandments, to keep his word, is simply to walk as he walked. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him, same idea again, knowing him, abiding in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John's Gospel, chapter 15, was a great mystery to me for many, many, many months. Because I tried to ask myself, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And I kept thinking in terms of some mystical experience that I was supposed to have in my quiet time. This union, this sense of power or abiding in Christ. I could never understand what it meant to abide in Christ. If I'd only read a bit further in John 15, I would have found out what it means to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is keeping his commandments. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, we make much of Jesus' life to secure our righteousness. We speak often in evangelical churches about the fact that Jesus' perfect life has earned right standing with God. And we speak a lot about his death to secure our forgiveness and deliverance. And that is right. We ought to do that. That's the great theme of the gospel. But I fear that sometimes we forget that Jesus has also left us an example to follow. And with all their speaking about the cross, with their high view of Jesus' death on the cross, this is something which seems to have burned itself into the minds of those early disciples. John writes about it here. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In the very first verses of the first chapter, which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. For these early disciples, Jesus' life, his example, the way he was, has burned itself upon their thinking. And he's speaking to Christians, of course. He's not saying to non-Christians, just imitate Christ. Live by the Sermon on the Mount and you'll be okay. He's not saying that at all. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Peter again, absolutely struck by the fact that Jesus went to the cross meekly, quietly, not reviling, submitting for the sake of others. And he says, and he has left us an example. Something that hits me right between the eyes whenever I complain about ministry. But I remember that my calling in life and our calling, all of our calling as Christians in life, is to submit meekly to God's will for the sake of others. And if only we would go back to the Gospels and read them more and the Epistles less, we would see Jesus' example working out. I would ask a question, but I'm going to embarrass myself if I did, so I won't. Let me ask it anyway. Who has read one of the Gospels within the last few months? Just read it to see how Jesus lived. If we say we abide in Him, then we will want to walk as He walked. Attitudes to relationships, His prayerfulness, His submission to the Father's will, His uncompromising yet gracious stand for the truth, righteous anger and at the same time compassion. Bishop J.C. Ryle said that the older we become as Christians, the more mature we become as Christians. He was the Bishop of Liverpool in the last century. He said the more time we would spend in the Gospels. Is that your experience? That you are longing to walk as He walked? If so, you may have assurance. Then assurance is for you. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. If we keep His commandments, if we walk as He has walked, if we keep His word. Well, for the next 2 or 3 weeks we'll be going through that chapter and drawing out the other tests. Obviously we can't say everything in one sermon. There are checks and balances which I hope you will put in, or that you will come to me afterwards and say, what about this or what about that? But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I grieve at the arrogance and at the divisiveness of some who call themselves Christians and go about writing off the Church of God because we do not share their experiences. If you obey His commandments, then you know Him. Let's pray. Father, firstly, we must ask for forgiveness, as we have been reminded again by Your word that we do not always obey as we ought to. We pray that our hope, our assurance, will not be misplaced. We pray that we will not seek for experiences in order to gain assurance. We ask that our assurance would be rooted in the death of Christ, and that it will be strengthened through holiness of life. We commend ourselves then to Your gracious care, for Christ's sake. Amen.